now, without an appointment. What is it with these people? Well, of course, it's always urgent. Mike, it's the weekend. We shouldn't even be working. Why are they? Okay, look, tell them I'll give them 5 minutes, but first, just give me a couple of minutes to myself. Political action committees. These people have no lives, just money and a cause. I mean, they think that suddenly I can somehow make everything better. Or worse, they blame me as if things weren't in a mess before I got here. You know, I wonder if I crawled out this window, if I could get away. Press corps would catch me. You know, what am I worried about anyway? I mean, it's been a pretty good week from a public relations point of view. I mean, I solved a nasty problem for them. I bet that's it. I bet they're coming by to thank me. You bunch of sharks! I have never seen people so bent on tearing up a guy. I mean, they were so paranoid. Sir, we have to have him out of the way for the sake of national security. As if I didn't see past their phony patriotism. I mean, all they really wanted was my executive order so I could do their dirty work. I hardly think the guy was worth the trouble. I mean, what did he say? My kingdom is not of this world. I mean, what would the spin doctors do with that one? It's not exactly a cry to overthrow the government. And what got them so upset? There was that thing that he said about truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I mean, like somehow there's only one truth? I mean, his truth? I mean, everybody's entitled to their opinion, but what did he hope to gain by insisting everyone follow his way of thinking? I mean, only somebody with a big army talks that way. You know, it's obvious that he didn't care about being politically correct because look where it got him. In some ways, he's kind of an interesting man. I'd have liked to have talked to him some more under different circumstances. It's a shame what the obligations of power sometimes require one to do. And heaven knows my intentions, but the people spoke. And a good leader takes note. Even if he does wash his hands of the whole thing. See, the truth is, I don't know the truth. I mean, what was I supposed to do? I tried to get him off the hook. I mean, there are limits. I can't do miracles. I mean, I'm just sick and tired of taking on the impossible problems of ungrateful people. You know, what have you leeches ever done for me, huh? Have you ever come by my office without wanting something? Is there anybody that could come alongside without using me? I mean, who leads the leader? I don't know. Maybe this guy's better off. Maybe he's with his God. That seemed to be his desire all along, the way he talked about him like he was worth knowing. You know, I could sure use a God like that on my side. I wonder how you go about meeting up with this God. God, do you listen to us pagan Romans? God, I sure would like to meet you, or at least talk. Do you talk back? And what are your thoughts on what I did? I mean, do you have any advice for me? Because, you know, if you showed up, I'd listen. I mean, could you do that? Could you come and stand right here, right where this guy Jesus did Friday? Well, goodness, these guys are waiting. All right. Let's review our meeting from last week. Have their worst enemy put to death on Friday. He's dead. Everybody's happy. Saturday was pretty quiet. Actually got some work done. Pretty good day. Now here it is Sunday morning, and they want to talk to me. Something urgent. What could possibly be so earth-shaking that it can't wait until Monday?
Well, what could possibly be so earth-shaking that it can't wait till Monday? What possibly could be so earth-shattering that this leader was disturbed early on the first day of the week? Well, I'm going to tell you what it was, and I'm going to tell you about a meeting that did happen where those same Jewish leaders that wanted this Jesus eliminated on Friday that had come to Pilate, and in a minute when we look at the Scriptures, we'll see how Pilate interacted with them, wanted to meet with him again on Sunday because there was something very important, and it could not wait, not just till even the afternoon, it certainly couldn't wait till Monday. In fact, let's get him out of bed, they said, if Pilate's not already up, because everything has changed. That is what is so significant, it can't wait till Monday. Everything has changed. Reality as we knew it is gone forever. Y'all need to understand. I need to understand. If the tomb is empty, then everything changes. If the tomb is empty, then to these guys, that monster of culpability still lives. That problem that they had, they thought they had rid themselves of, has not in fact been eradicated, but it lives, and now they know that there's nothing they can ever do to get rid of it. I'm going to walk you through what I think happened when Pilate finally let him into his office and said, okay, what is it that bothered you guys so much that you wanted to bother me on this first day, a day that I'm not really used to being bothered, especially by folks I don't like that much? What's the big deal? Well, here you go. I'm going to give you a couple. I think the first thing they might have said is, Pilate, you did not solve our problem on Friday. In fact, we need to let you know this. You now have the same problem that we do. Because this guy that we thought we could get rid of, we didn't do such a hot job with. That tomb that we thought we sealed, the seal that's been broken. Those group of Roman guards that were supposed to keep people from going in there and stealing his body or keeping him from doing anything has been overcome, and we've got a serious problem on our hands. If you've got your Scriptures, turn with me to Luke chapter 23. If you didn't bring one, we've got the verses right here before you. Luke 23. This is the conversation that happened on Friday. This is why Pilate was disturbed early on that first Easter morning. Luke 23, verse 13. After Pilate had had his first little chat with this Jesus that he found a fairly likable fellow, he went out and he grabbed the folks that had first brought Jesus to him, and he summoned the chief priests, verse 13 says in Luke 23, and the rulers and the people. And Pilate said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor, by the way, has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him just to appease you, because, you know, the last thing I need right now is a problem from you guys. There's already enough word back there in Rome. Caesar's already caught wind that I'm not doing such a great job of keeping you all in order. And if I have any aspirations of moving on up the ladder, if I've got any aspirations of one day myself being considered as Caesar, the last thing I need is trouble from people. And so I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You're bothered by this guy? Fine. Then I'll work him over a little bit. I'll let him know that he's not to do whatever it is that he's doing that's making you, the people that I'm supposed to keep calm or getting excited about. But then we're just going to get on with it. There's nothing going on with this guy that is so traumatic as to do what you've asked me to do to him. I will therefore, verse 16 says, punish and release him. Verse 18 says, but they cried out all together saying, away with this man. If you want to release somebody to us that we've got a problem with, as was the tradition of the governor of that region of the day, during the time of great celebration, for those that were a vassal state, there were a group of people that were held under bondage by foreign rule, this nation of Jews. And so every year during their time of great celebration, it was the Passover feast, the highest holy day of the year. They always would do something to make the nationals seem a little bit more ingratiated to their leaders. And so he said, I always let somebody go and I'm going to beat this guy and he'll be the one I let back. And they said, we don't want him. We want Barabbas, the murderer, the insurrectionist, the notorious criminal, the marked man, literally. Give us Barabbas. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, said to them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Listen to verse 22. And he said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore, I'm going to tell you again, punish him and release him. But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. See, Pilate was not a guy that really wanted to have a problem with this Jesus. He had spent some time with him. And he found nothing in this Jesus which warranted anything like we saw a few minutes ago. And so three times in this one little mock trial, he said, I'm going to let him go. And the people insisted that this Jesus be put to death. And finally, Pilate, being the weak leader that he was, and weak leaders always rule by polls. They always want to know what the people want. You need to know something. Good leaders always hear. But good leaders do not heed. Good leaders always listen, but good leaders lead. And Pilate was no good leader. And you need to know this. If you're put in a position of authority, whether it be over your own life, or whether it be over the life of a small family, or over a business, or over a group of folks that you're influencing, it's good to know what the voice of the people is. But if you let the people rule, you are no shepherd. You yourself are being shepherded by the sheep. It is a weak leader. It is a non-leader. It is a user and a manipulator that determines policy by polls. And you need to know something. When you lead that way, you're always going to have a problem. Even if you try and disassociate yourself from the will of the people. That's what Pilate did. He said, I don't have a problem with this guy. I mean, you guys have got a problem. You're a bunch of weak people who can't do what you want to do. You want me to do your job. I don't want to do your job. And Pilate was a man who was purposed in this particular instance to be indifferent. I want to tell you, there's probably some folks that are out here today that, like Pilate, are like, okay, listen, you know, I'm not wild about these folks that say they love Jesus, but as far as Jesus is concerned, I'm at least indifferent to Him. I mean, at least, you know, just to be safe, go once a year. I'll sing some songs about Him. The music's not bad. The people are generally nice. But, you know, all in all, I don't really have a problem with this Jesus. You know, here's a guy, like maybe some of you, who said, I don't know what the big deal is, why people get so angry about him. And frankly, I don't really know why people would get so excited about him. He's a guy, he says some things, he does some things, all right. But this guy, while he was alive, said this, if you are not for me. I mean, if you are not for me, then you're against me. It's not enough to just be okay with the story. It's not enough to say that you know, you're a guy that lots of folks are excited about. You're a guy that the calendar has since pivoted on. You've got to make a decision what you're going to do with this Jesus. See, Pilate really didn't. He ultimately let what he felt like would be best for him determine how sold out he was going to be in making a stand about this Jesus. And he needed to know something. Because of that, Pilate did not deal with somebody else's problem. Pilate inherited a problem. Because being indifferent towards this Jesus, being casually okay with this Jesus, without being personally involved with this Jesus, is going to create a serious problem. And it's one that if you knew how serious that problem was, you would want your closest friends to shake you and to turn your world on its head. Because, gang, everything matters about an empty tomb. I think the first thing they said during that meeting with the head Pilate, listen, we need to let you know this. You were trying to be kind to us, and you did not take care of our problem. In fact, you now have a problem. Here's one of the problems that you've got. Pilate, we came to you. We're guys that have pursued meaning by finding a way to rule over people in a religious realm. We know what you're about. We know why you're here. You're chasing meaning and significance through the political realm. We're men of power, and we need to tell you something, Pilate. The greatest power here on earth is a puppet power compared to the power known in heaven. If you will, Pilate, we got to tell you something. That proverbial ladder that we've been climbing has been leaning against the wrong wall. What we thought was power is a joke because we thoroughly together killed this guy. And we have no power over this man. The power is in this man and his God. The power is in this man's word. The power is in this man's essence. The power is with Jesus, not with us. Not with political position. Political position is exactly what our prophets said they were. Meaningless. Look at Isaiah 40 with me. Isaiah 40 is a section of Scripture that was given to the Jewish people during a time of great distress. And it was a section of Scripture that was given to them when they were being oppressed, even worse than they were during the time of Pilate. And they needed some hope. And so Isaiah said, listen, there's going to be one who's going to come. He's going to be a deliverer. And he will set you free. And two different words are given to describe what characteristics would mark this deliverer. The very first thing they said that this deliverer would be is a shepherd. He would be tender. He would be compassionate. He would care. He would love you like you cannot imagine. This coming deliverer. But more than just being a loving deliverer, you need to know this. He is going to be, in the vernacular of our day, a bowed up deliverer. He's not just going to have a soft hand, he's going to have a club. He's not just going to have a warm side to pull you next to, he's going to have a bicep which wraps itself around you, which says to the world, don't mess with me or my sheep. And Isaiah 40 just unfolds one of these two characteristics. Now I want to ask you a question. If you had to have a deliverer, and you knew he had to really excel at one of two things, which one of those two would you want to hear him tell you some more about? The fact that he was going to be gentle and meek and tender among you and loving. You see, it is wonderful to have a loving king, isn't it? I mean, really, I can't even imagine having somebody that would rule over you with just a hand of velvet, a tenderness, a compassion, a care, an intimacy, a familiarity, and a love. That's all he's got. If all he can do is hug me while we're beaten to death together, he's not much of a king. And so what Isaiah does is unfolds true power. He makes it very clear that there's plenty of Mrs. C in him, plenty of Richie's mom, plenty of Mrs. Cunningham, plenty of milk and cookies, but there's also a little bit of Fonz in this deliverer. And you don't have to worry about what alley you walk into with him because he can always get you out. Look at what Isaiah 40 says. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? What you've got here in this little section of Isaiah is they're talking about God, this coming deliverer, in what's called anthropomorphic terms. What's that mean? It means it is attributing to God human characteristics so that we can get our arms around the idea. You need to know this, that God is not up there with a human hand. God the Son has human hands. In fact, his wrists are pierced because of his love for you and I. But God is spirit, the Scripture says. But that you might know the force of this God, the strength of this God, the greatness of this God. Let me just give it to you in human terms. You see those stars that are above you? If you looked at those stars and the distance they were, and as you become more advanced as a civilization, and you know about the speed of light and the distance those stars are from you, and those distance those stars are from each other, the more amazed you ought to be at the truth of what's true of this God. And that is specifically from one star to the next, He's not overwhelmed by that distance. He spans it with His hands. It goes on. He's marked off the heaven in that way. He's measured the waters of the ocean in the hollow of His hand. You ever try to give yourself a refreshing drink by putting water right there? You don't get a whole lot, do you? Comparatively to what you need. In that little part, you get a little more when you cup them together. But in the hollow of one hand, there's our ocean. Look what it goes on to say. He's calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. And weighed the mountains in a balance. I read a deal this week about some questions that people have asked national park rangers. Different places that they've been. One time there were one park ranger at the Grand Canyon was asked, is this man-made? Somebody else asked a park ranger there, is the donkey ride to the bottom of the canyon air-conditioned? Another park ranger was asked, how much does Mount Everest weigh? I mean, who cares, first of all, right? Secondly, like we would know. I don't know. We don't have bathroom scales that go that high. But do you get the point of Isaiah? To God, it's a bucket of dirt. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or has informed Him as a counselor? With whom did He consult and give? Who gave Him understanding? Who taught Him in the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations, watch this, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. This weekend I was with some friends at an Easter camp and we were talking through some stuff and I found out that there was a friend that was there, a gentleman that I just met, who was of Jewish descent. And so we got to talk, and I said, you know why this is here? You know why this particular section of Scripture talks about the fact that the nations are like a speck of dust on the scales to Him? And I asked him, I said, hey, when people make fun of your culture, when people stereotype the Jew, well, what's one of the things they always stereotype you with? And he goes, well, you know, we're obsessed with work and money. I go, all right, let's run with that. By the way, I'll just throw this in. And I love this is my favorite Jewish joke. You ready? Kid walks into his dad, to his Jewish dad, and said, Dad, can I have $50? The dad said, $40, what do you want $30 for? His wife said, oh, honey, it's just $20, give him $10. Yeah. Kid goes, thanks, Dad, I was in here looking for a $5 anyway, and walks out happy. And let me just tell you something. Like all stereotypes, all right, they don't fit. But it is true that the Jewish people have always been seen as industrious, hard-working people. That's one of the reasons God said, listen, power down a little bit. I want you to take a Sabbath. There's a day. I want you to know that you're going to be a great nation, not because you work 24/7, but you're going to be a great nation because you've got a God that never sleeps. And I want the world to know that you're not hardworking people. I want the world to know that you've got a great God so that you can introduce the nations of the world to me. All you are is a group of chosen people that I want to declare my glory through. And so power down one day a week and honor me. And remember this, no matter what you think you've got to get done that Sunday, what you really need is to stay rightly related to me. Because real power is not in your hard-working ethic and not in your ability to work together. Real power comes by being rightly related to me. And so this verse is put in there to a group of people. Even to a Jew, this seems ridiculous. When you think about powers, to call them as a speck of dust on a scale, here's the word picture. It's like a Jewish woman in the marketplace who's getting her mangoes measured out. On one side of the scale, they put the mangoes. On the other side of the scale, she puts her shekels in order to weigh it out, to find out how much she wants. Even these people that we laugh that are obsessed with money, they would not go, now wait just a minute there, young man. I see that speck of dust on those mangoes. You're trying to make them weigh more than they should, so I pay more shekels. Get rid of the dust and then I'll measure it out one more time. It's ridiculous. That speck of dust on that mango is meaningless. Even to a woman concerned about being frugal. Now watch this, because God's not satisfied with that. But you need to know this. How's this fit? This is part of the news that's delivered to Pilate. Hey, Pilate, the power that you've got, the power that we've got, meaningless. You know why we woke you up? Because we've been climbing the wrong ladder, and it is leaning against the wrong wall, and we are trying to become powerful men so we can assert our authority, so we can have our way, so we can be great, and we don't know the first thing about power. And you need to know that. So in kindness, we're here to tell you, you are messed up. And so are we, so what are we going to do? Isaiah 40 goes on to say, behold, the nation is like a drop from a bucket and regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for burnt offering. Watch this, verse 17. All the nations, he's still thinking about this, the world governments, the Saddam Husseins, George Bushes, Wangs of the day. All the nations are as nothing before him. So let's just leave the fact that it's a speck of dust. No, it'd be like a woman that was concerned about an imaginary mango. And then Isaiah is still not satisfied to let you know how great God is and what puppet power is on this earth. And he goes, you know what? To God, the pilots of this world, the leaders of this world, are to him as less than nothing. They are utterly meaningless. Now, I got to tell you something. If I'm Pilate, and I'm investing my self-worth, my security, my significance in my career and my ability to attain human and worldly power, I want somebody to wake me up early to tell me that I am climbing the wrong ladder. Let me ask you something this morning. I already asked you. Maybe somebody needs to wake you up early and say, hey, are you indifferent towards this Jesus? Well, look it. You need to know something. You got the same problem as enemies do. Have you been trying to find ultimate freedom and the power that you can gain through money, that you can gain through illicit pleasures, that you can gain through some position? Well, you need to know something. You're climbing the wrong ladder, leaning against the wrong wall, because there is a power that this empty tomb suggests that you, like Pilate, are incredibly messed up. You know, I'm always careful to watch my pronouns here. This is not about I got it right, you got it wrong. You need to know something. That you was me for a long time. And by the grace of God, somebody woke me up with an early meeting and said, Todd, you got it wrong, and I'm going to share with you this truth, and it's up to you how you're going to respond to it. But I want folks to wake me up. You need to know something. Jesus also understood. He understood that the powers of this world can be fairly intimidating. And so there was a time when he was talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, flip there with me. He's kind of giving them a little chat, a little talk, a little explanation about the way things are going to be once he goes away. And he's letting them know that I, as a leader, have been treated rather harshly. And it's only going to get worse. And you, as a follower of this leader, if you're lucky, you'll be treated as well as me. Because if you're lucky, you will become as much as I have. But if they do this to me, they're going to probably do it to you. And so in Matthew 10, verse 16 through 18, he says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now listen, these guys were fishermen. Some tax collectors. But they knew shepherds. And even as we who aren't shepherds, who probably don't know any shepherds personally, we know what this metaphor suggests. This is not great news that you're about to play a ball game. Your team is going to be best described as a bunch of sheep, and their team is going to be best described as a bunch of wolves. You kind of go, well, thanks for the pep talk, coach. He goes on, he says, well, you need to know this. These men, beware of them, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Drop down to verse 24. It's when he says, a disciple, listen, is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough that you might become like me. If they have called me a demon from hell, How much more will they consider you that? But this is what he says, because I think Jesus, like any good leader, saw the fear, saw the color go out of their face, thinking, hey, this is your commissioning? And we're supposed to go and with enthusiasm pursue this life? You know what Jesus did right here where I'm about to read to you? Jesus shared with them the same information that Pilate got that Easter morning. I see what you guys are doing. You're concerned about power. You're concerned about what it's going to feel like to run into some wolves of this world. You're concerned that the powers that be are going to make life miserable. And I think this is where Jesus, in one of the few times that he just kind of let it hang out, I think he went up and he grabbed Peter by the scruff of his tunic. And I think he put his nose right in Peter's face. He said, you listen to this, son. I think he said, you do not fear them. You want to know who to fear? I'm going to tell you who to fear. You're looking at him. You don't fear the one that's able to take your body and send it to the grave. You fear the one that is able to take body and soul and cast it into hell for eternity. That's who you should fear, and that's who you should serve. Now, boys, that's who I am, and let's go get him. And to put a little different spin on the game, what Jesus is saying is you're going to run into some Fridays where you feel like you're nailed to the cross, and you feel like the powers that be win. And darkness doesn't tremble. Darkness roars. But Jesus is just saying, gang, that ain't the whole story. Hang in there. Because Sunday is coming. The resurrection is coming. And dancers will dance upon injustice. And those that know me will be redeemed from the grave. And those that stand against me will see that they have got more than a ladder problem. They've got an eternal problem. You see, that's a big deal, and that's worth getting up, even a Roman leader, early on a Sunday morning to say, Pilate, you and I have the same problem. And Pilate, you and I have been pursuing the wrong corridors of power. I think there was more that was going on in that meeting. I think they came up to him and they said, Pilate, you know that Jesus that we delivered up to you said he was a blasphemer, which means that he's a liar, that he ascribed things to God which are not true. You need to know this. We've just figured something out. Sorry we didn't get this to you 70 hours earlier. But Jesus, this Jesus that you met, this Jesus that we hated, this Jesus is not a liar. He is a Lord. This Jesus is not a kook. He's a king. And we have just brought on ourselves an incredible consequence, because the words that he said are true. That grave that we sealed cannot hold him. Those soldiers that you have trained fell before him. And that liar told the truth. And Pilate, sorry for the bad info, but we thought we'd tell you first. What in the world is so important that it can't wait till Monday morning? Let me tell you something, gang. This is so important that it cannot wait till 11:30. If the tomb is empty, then everything changes. Reality as we knew it is on its ear. We are not who we think we are, and He is not who we think He was. He is Lord and He is King. And God has forever made that clear. C.S. Lewis is the man that is attributed a lot of credit for what's called coming up with this trilemma. When you listen to the words of Christ, when you hear what He said about Himself, you are forced to make a decision about Him. You cannot do what Pilate did, which just says, He's a good man, let Him go. Listen to what Lewis wrote. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about this Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The leaders of Israel said that he was a liar. Pilate, at best, said, okay, the guy's a little ecstatic. He's got this complex that he thinks he's powerful. Maybe he's a kook, but he's not a criminal. Well, guess what? The verdict came back in from a higher court Sunday morning. And the third option is the one that's going to stick. He is not a lunatic. He is not a liar. He is a Lord, folks, and it ought to get your life changing. And it ought to make you go, what am I going to do about that? That's what the meeting here is to figure out. And that's what the meeting here is to figure out. What are you going to do with that empty tomb? Because everything hangs on that empty tomb. Let me tell you another thing that I think came out of that meeting. This little statement right here. Pilate, death is not king, and the king is not dead. Death is not king, and the king that we thought that we killed is not dead. You know, there was an ability for Rome and even the Jewish leaders to oppress people and to keep them in order by threatening them with death and by intimidating them with the sword. In fact, God makes it very clear that He, in His ultimate sovereign position of power and authority, He allows human government to bear that sword. Romans 13 is all about that. He said, Pilate, let me tell you something. The power that you've got because God gave it to you. It's okay, just use it well. And don't be unjust in the way that you use that power. You've got the power of the sword, which means government has the ability to give and to take away life based on the way that people live in order to allow society to have order and some sense of calm. And death is a rather imposing way to intimidate people. Certainly not just in the corridors of justice, but also in the corridors of tyranny and dictatorship. I am king, I have the tanks, and you will bow to me and do as I say, or you will pay with your life. See, that's what the leader said to Jesus. We're going to take you out, and we've got the connections to do it. Well, they just found out something, that death is not king. See, some of the followers of Christ, all of them, true followers, came to understand this. Paul writes this, the guy that wrote most of your New Testament, himself, a former terrorist for the enemy, met this risen Lord and found out what real power was and wisely chose to start becoming one of the sheep and not one of the wolves. Paul says this, I got to tell you something, for me to die is to gain. For me to live is Christ. It is better for you that I stay here and remain, but as for me, I wish I would just get on with it. A number of years ago, I wanted to jump out of an airplane. And so I went to this little skydiving deal. And while I was in this training, they put you through this time with a jump master. And it was just me and another guy going through it at the time. It was a guy that had jumped during Vietnam. He was a Green Beret. Excuse me, he was a Ranger, an Army Ranger. And the last time that he had jumped out of an airplane was during the war, and he had some problems with his chute malfunction. He got what's called a streamer where the chute didn't deploy. And he fell rather rapidly, and he hit rather harshly, and was taken captive and suffered much trauma physically and emotionally as a result. Well, now, a couple of decades later, he wanted to kind of overcome some of his fears. And so he was in the little skydiving class with me. And we're very end of our class, getting ready to go get on the plane and jump out for the first time. And they put us in a harness. We're hanging next to each other. And the jump master will tell you some problems that can typically happen when you're skydiving, and he wants to see you react to them so that you can deal with the stress. You know, he hits a stopwatch, you're out of the plane.
And he's counting out the seconds before what's called sudden impact. And he'll crawl out a problem. The very first problem he called out was horseshoe, which typically means that the chute, when you deployed it, got wrapped around one of your feet. And so, you know, the way to deal with a horseshoe is you can probably figure out, never been through the class, is you just kick like crazy and hope that it gets untangled from your feet. And you do that for a certain amount of seconds based on how high you jump from before you count your losses, cut your initial chute, and pray that the reserve deploys correctly. Well, this guy freaked out. I did what I needed to do. I kicked like a baby and, you know, and I was fine. And this guy didn't. He just freaked out, blacked out. And the jump master got right in his face. And he said to him, he goes, you know something? You just died. Or you were hurt so bad you're going to wish you were dead. And that guy kind of came out like that and looked right back in the face of that jump master and he said, that which does not kill you only makes you stronger, Nietzsche. Now I'm hanging next to this guy and I'm going, I got to get out of here, you know? And the jump master went like this. He went, all right, let's do the next thing. And I mean, I just kind of was a little overwhelmed with the response, and you know, this guy was pretty intense, and you know, I just hope he stayed tied in over there. Well, he gave us two or three more, and one of them I didn't do it correctly, and the guy got right in my face, and he said, "Man, you just died, or you were hurt so severely that you're going to wish that you were dead." And I looked at him, I said, "To die is to gain, Paul." And my ranger buddy, he looked over at me. He goes, "You one of those?" I go, "You bet I am." He goes, "All right." I go, "All right." But gang, you know something? I really believe that. I really believe that. It is better, obviously, the Lord thinks, for me to remain for a while. But when that day comes, you need to know something. You better sing at my funeral. For the right reasons, you better sing at my funeral. Okay. The guy named Hank Hanegraaff, you might know him as the Bible Answer Man. He has eight little kids, and he was at the bedside of his father who just passed on, just moved on to glory. And all eight of his little kids, starting with the littlest one, they were by Grandpa, and he said there was different responses based on the younger ones to the older ones. Many of them in that family already have come to know the Lord. One of the little ones, though, just said, "What's wrong with Grandpa? Why is he not answering me? Grandpa!" And said to the little kid, is kind of shaking him, like, you know, he's rude. What's his problem? And the next to him said, "Well, he's not there. He's with Jesus." And the next one said, "Well, Dad, that's a good question. Now, does he get his eternal body now?" And starts asking some theological questions as it goes around the circle. And the Bible Answer Man, who's their daddy, you know, giving them hopefully some good theology. But in the midst of that, as he was talking more and more about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the dead for those that believe, this is what Hanegraaff said, and it's genius. He said there was an eerie peace that came over that room. And he said, "For a moment, we were transposed from a depressing hospital room back to our front porch. And we looked out on our driveway and we saw my mom and dad after a wonderful long weekend visit in the car with tears in their eyes and tears in our eyes because we knew, having just enjoyed some time together, we were about to be separate from them for a while. We stood there on the porch. We kind of held each other and waved and said goodbye to Grandpa and bye to Grandma. And they in the car just kind of had tears in their eyes and they drove away, hours away to where they lived in California. And we were mingled with a sense of loss because the fun time together had just ended. But there was always hope. We know we'll see him again. At Christmas, they'll return." And he said, "We had that feeling again. We sat there and we just waved goodbye to Grandpa." Because, see, this is a family that knew that death had lost its sting. And they just got through with a wonderful visit. But it was one that they knew. They waved goodbye to Grandpa. They knew that he'd come again. And you know, the fact that he'd come again at Christmas is a great illustration, because when Christ returns at his second advent, at the second coming of Jesus, that's when they'll be with Grandpa. See, only believers can have that experience next to a hospital bed. Only believers can have that hope for believers that die. There's a great story. Maybe some of y'all have heard it. It's called The Fork. It's of a lady who was known as, her name was Martha, but known affectionately in her church as Aunt Marty. And she called this pastor that had been at her church for 5 years and said, "Come on over to the house. I want to talk to you." And the guy came on over and he noticed there was something different in her voice as she sat him down rather soberly and just said, "Pastor, I just got back from the doctor and I just received news that there was a tumor that they had previously discovered that's ultimately evidence of cancer, and they say I've got about 6 months to live." And the guy started to say, "I'm sorry." And she said, "Well, listen, hang on. I've had a wonderful life, and what I want to do is just spend some time right now today planning my funeral with you." And so they sat and they talked, and she talked about her favorite hymns, her favorite songs. Linda has at least 7 from me that you guys are going to have to sit through. And her favorite scriptures that she once read, and some stories that talked about just the ministry that in 5 short years that her and this pastor friend had shared together. And she said, "I want you to tell these stories and to celebrate the life that God's given me. And I want to be buried in this blue dress. And I want you to put in my left hand my Bible. And I want you to put in my right hand a fork." And now the pastor looked at her and he's starting to get a little concerned. Was the tumor in your head or where was it? And she says, "No, I want you to put a fork. And when people walk by and they say, 'There's Aunt Marty. She looks lovely in her blue dress. And there's her Bible.' But why'd they leave the fork in her hand?" She said, "I want you to tell them this." She said, "Ever since I was a young girl, I'd go over to a friend's house. And we'd have dinner. Or ever since I was an older person and went to nice dinners or banquets, or we had a church social, somebody would come by, either the hostess or some kind, gracious servant. And when they'd collect my plate, whenever they would say to me, 'Keep your fork,' I would always know that something really good was coming. Not Jell-O, not pudding. You can wipe those out with a spoon. But I mean chocolate cake. Apple pie. Whenever somebody told me to keep my fork, I knew the best was yet to come. So when people ask, 'Why is Aunt Marty holding the fork?' you tell them, 'Because I believe the best is yet to come. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?'" That's the way Paul wrote it. 1 Corinthians 15 captures this big idea. You need to know everything. Everything hinges on this truth. And Pilate, you need to know something. Death is not king, and the king we just killed is not dead. Let me give you one more. I think when they walked right into Pilate's office early on that Easter morning, they just had to say this to him. Said, "Pilate, we need to tell you. There is reproach. There is reproach waiting for those who deny the resurrection, and there is a responsibility waiting for those who believe in this Jesus." Turn to Mark chapter 16, verse 14. You see, when word first got out, the disciples didn't easily believe in the resurrection. They questioned first Mary, who had been at the tomb. And then they questioned Peter. And then they questioned the two disciples that met him on the road to Emmaus. And they were not easily getting their arms around the idea of an empty tomb. Don't you think Pilate had a problem with it early that Sunday morning? I know some of you have got a problem with it that Sunday morning, but you've got to deal with the empty tomb. What are you going to do with it? Just as a sidebar, you know, I don't have time to go into all the rational reasons that you should believe intellectually in an empty tomb. But one of the things that one man has said is just the sheer ludicrousy of the charges against an empty tomb are what demand that you reconsider the fact that the tomb might in fact be empty. In other words, the evidences for the empty tomb are overwhelming, but the reasons that the enemies of God have come up with to say why the tomb is empty are ludicrous and nuts. They don't make much sense. One of them is the swoon theory, that Jesus never really died on the cross, that 4 different executioners that had to sign off on the fact that He was dead, which was Roman law at the time, all missed it. And they missed it, the penalty of themselves being crucified. If you took somebody who was charged with death by crucifixion off the cross before they were dead, you yourself would die death by crucifixion. Four different people made that mistake. And then they took Jesus in this beaten and battered and crucified state and stuck him in a cold and damp tomb. And somehow that coolness and that dampness revived him. And he was able to push away this stone which weighed as much as 2,000 to 3,000 pounds. And then took 16 trained professional fighters out with a, you know, Jackie Chan move. And then he went and appeared to his disciples and convinced them that he was resurrected to the glory that he was initially held in creation and started the church. That's just one. And you want to go, really? Another one is that the disciples came and stole the body. Really, these scared, timid disciples that denied him three times, their big, strong, burly fisherman leader, went and took on 16 professional trained fighters, guys that make the Navy SEALs look like companions. And then they broke the Roman seal, which everybody was afraid to break by penalty of death from Caesar. You go against the forces of Rome when you break that seal. Then they stole the body and hid the body and were all willing to go to the grave, never one of them betraying the lie. Some people, believe it or not, will tell you, and this is the lie that's in the Scriptures, that the Jewish leaders said, Pilate, this is the deal we got to cut today. We've already talked to the Roman cohort that you assigned, or the Roman guard that you assigned to watch the tomb, and they didn't know what to do. When the angel of the Lord rolled back the stone and said, what you've been guarding is gone, boys, you can go home. And so we've told them just to spread the word on the street that they fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. You know the problem with that? You know why that was a laughing stock in Jerusalem during the day? Because if you were a Roman centurion and you fell asleep on the job, they had a very effective way of teaching you never do it again. In fact, you weren't around to enjoy the lesson, but your friends were. They would douse you with some flammable fluid, put a spark on you and watch you burn. To say that Roman centurions don't sleep on the job. But that was the story that was told. Others say they went to the wrong tomb. What do you think they'd have done if they went to the wrong tomb? I say they would have gone to the right tomb, gotten the body, stuck a stake through it and paraded it through the streets and said, there's your Jesus. But you know why they didn't do any of those things? Because there was no body to stick a stake through. You know why nobody was burned? You know why those cohorts were paid off? You know why Pilate didn't know what to do? Why they had to buy a lie? Because the tomb was empty. Mark says this. Mark 16:14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves, Jesus did, as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief. Watch this. This is where we end. He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Gang, this is worth getting up early on a Sunday morning to hear. That you cannot just go, that was a nice time today. It's a nice story that guy told. It was a nice event in history. You don't have that option. You have the option of in your indifference or maybe in your antagonism to be warned that reproach is coming. Or if you have decided today that the tomb is empty, you have the option of being a person who bears incredible responsibility. Because right after Jesus rebuked those who did not believe, he talked to those that did and he said, go. And you go tell everybody you can that that tomb is empty and that now everything has changed. Reality as they knew it is over. And the monster of culpability that there is a God, that He created us, that He lives and He longs to have a relationship with us. But if you deny that, the monster of culpability is out of the grave and He will devour you. But He longs first to forgive you. He doesn't want to reprove you. He wants you to humbly lay your head down and say, Jesus, who died for me, who God has forever made clear that He was who He said He was by raising Him from the dead, will You be my King? And then to say, I'm going to take the responsibility of a follower of Christ and I'm going to go and I'm going to tell people And I'm going to proclaim it from the mountaintops. And I'm going to proclaim it in the context of loving, authentic relationships. And I'm not going to be some guy that just shoves tracks in people's faces, but I'm going to get in their world, and I'm going to sometimes disturb them when they don't want to be disturbed, because this is a truth that if it's true, it's worth getting your friends up early on a Sunday morning. It is worth risking your friendship to communicate. If the tomb is empty, everything changes, Pilate, and we have got to talk. So where do you sit this morning? If the tomb is empty, what have you done with it? Are you going to bear that responsibility and take the charge and go and make disciples? And if not, be warned. Because that king will reprove you and rebuke you to your face one day. And I say that in all kindness as one who believes. You know, here's what you can do today. You maybe have never done it before, but maybe you are at a place where you need to make a decision. Okay, you've kept Jesus at a polite distance. And today you're going to say, I'm not going to be a Pilate who's going to, in his indifference, claim immunity, and realize that today immunity is not an option. You are for him or against him. The tomb is empty or the tomb is filled. He's a kook or he's a king. He's a liar, he's Lord. If you're at a place where you're ready to make a decision, now, now is the time. Let me stir you early on a Sunday. Let me make you uncomfortable enough to introduce you to the Prince of Peace and the King of Comfort. Let's close. Father, I pray for just friends that are out there. I thank you that you have just personally with me, and you just shook my world, you know, a couple of decades ago. You took a kid that was pretty happy, pretty full of himself, pretty sure that the ladders that I was climbing of pleasure and position and pride were the right ladders to climb, and I was getting a pretty good return for it. And then you used the witnesses of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the writings of Paul, and folks that believed in them to wake me and stir me early on my morning of grace. And to tell me that I don't know what real power is. To tell me that this Jesus is not just some story. He's a Savior. And to tell me that what I do with Him is either going to mean my reproach or my great privilege and responsibility. And I thank you that grace broke through this hard heart and taught me that there's no greater life than a life of responsibility, a life of responding to an empty tomb of a Savior who lives. And I pray that today that somebody would have that experience. And I pray that this morning somebody would acknowledge that this Jesus knew what He was talking about when He said that man is sinful and separated from God. That Jesus knew what He was talking about when He said that He loved the lost and He came to seek and save them and to offer up His own body in their stead on the cross. This amazing love is true. And I pray that today that they would just say, Father, thank you that this Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on my behalf, that I might become the righteousness of God in Him. I thank you, Father, that though we have turned astray, all of us to our own way, that you caused our iniquity to be laid on Him. And I accept that payment for my sin. And I am overwhelmed by that gift of grace. And I am rejoiced at the fact that the wages of sin, though they be death, that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that you have forever made clear that the wage of sin has been paid because death no longer holds us captive. And this Jesus is the first fruits from the grave. And I pray that my life is forever ruled by that fact. I pray for those of us that knew that when we walked in, will not walk out the same, but we will now be men and women of responsibility, and that we will go and we will say that He has risen again. You need to know that I and all my friends here that are part of this body are staking our lives in the truth of that song and the truth of that empty tomb. And it is our great privilege to strive with you to appropriately and fully, with complete devotion, respond to that. We want to come alongside you and help you in every way we can. That's why there's Easter lilies here. We want you to take them. Inside of them is a card that just talks about our heart as a body. It's not a track. But take them to a friend that was not someplace today where they heard about the empty tomb. And just give it to them. And just say, you know what these Easter lilies are? People call them Easter lilies because they're shaped like trumpets and they're proclaiming something. You know what they're proclaiming? They're proclaiming that He is risen. And you know what, man? That changes everything. And tell them it changed you. And tell them that there's a group of people that want to love them and be patient with them and walk with them and listen to their questions. And help them process the claims of this man Jesus. You have that responsibility so that they will not bear that reproach. If you're here today and you want to make a decision in that way and talk to somebody or begin the process to move the next step closer to understanding of the meaning of that empty tomb, would you just come? There'll be a group of us just standing here wanting to talk with you, wanting to meet you, wanting to encourage you. These are not lilies for me to take. They're lilies for you to take because it's not my responsibility. It is our responsibility. He has risen again. And we are to go and share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He who was delivered up for our transgressions has been raised from the grave because we have been delivered. Go and be faithful with that word and have a blessed Easter.